Romans chapter 6, we're talking about living the life. The idea is sanctification. As I mentioned before, as we look at Paul's letters, we can see that the first three chapters of this letter, it speaks about all the world under sin, and then chapters 4 and 5 speaks about that salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ, and then chapters 6 through 8 speak about living the life or sanctification, which means to be set apart. Set apart unto God. We're his now, and allow him to use our life. And like many of Paul's letters, he starts off with who you are in Christ. And then he moves into now go ahead and live the life. Kind of like the book of Ephesians, where he spends the first three of the six chapters telling you who you are, that you're an overcomer, that you've been redeemed, and you have all of this available to you and how special you are to God. And then when he gets to chapter 4, he says, now walk worthy. And so once we're equipped and we know who we are in Christ and really what we have at our disposal, it's then that we can go out with that confidence and more importantly, with the reality that God is in us, giving us the desire and the power to live for him. It's then that we can go out in his strength and not in our own and be victorious. And here we see in Romans chapter 6, much the same thing as we read last week, that our old man had been crucified with Christ. We're now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so now it's like, let's go out and let's live the life. So let's go ahead and read the remainder of the chapter, Romans chapter 6, beginning from verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Sin leads to death. God's gift leads to eternal life, repeated throughout. As we go back to verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. A reminder, your body is mortal. It's not immortal. It's decaying, and it still possesses the sin nature. It's still present there with us. And so don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Notice how sin is personified as a ruler. You've died. Sin no longer has dominion over you. So why obey that sin nature any longer? I want to bring out the verb tense in verse 12 where it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The idea is do not let sin continue to reign. It's been reigning. Stop it. Stop doing that. Start living for the Lord is the idea. And then from verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. He goes from the body now to the members in verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. When he speaks of the member, he's speaking of the hands, the feet, the eyes and so forth. We see it used that way throughout the New Testament. Some translations might have been the parts of your body. Don't use the parts of your body as instruments to go on and sin. Here's an example in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, where Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Notice, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so the eye referred to as a member or a part of your body. He would say the same thing about your hand. If your hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off. Or if your feet, if they cause you to sin, cut it off. You can see the idea that he's talking about. Go to radical extremes so that you don't follow that kind of lifestyle, because the end of that, as we're seeing here as well, is death. The idea of the member being a part of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses that phrase a number of times, and he's using it a little more in the figurative sense, where he's talking about, as believers, we're all one body in Christ, but we're many members individually. We're the eyes, we're the feet, we're the hands, and so forth. And he's talking about different giftings that we have. We're all part of one body as believers, but we're individuals, and God has gifted us in different ways. And so, as he says here in verse 13, do not present your members, like the things that you look at, the things that your hands do, and the places your feet take you. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word instruments is translated as weapons in other places. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And so the idea is, don't let your hands be a weapon in the hand of the enemy. Don't be doing his work. Don't use your eyes that way, your feet for evil. Now, I want to bring out the verb tense in verse 13 as well. It's do not go on presenting your members. And so the idea is, this is how we used to live. We used to give our bodies over to sin. We used to give our hands and our eyes, and we continually did that. And he's saying, stop doing that. Let me go ahead and read to you a literal translation of verses 12 through 13. I'll put it up here on the screen. Do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you are constantly obeying its lust. Neither constantly yield your members of your body as weapons or tools of unrighteousness to sin, but notice the verb change here, but once and for all yield yourselves to God. That once and for all is speaking about absolute surrender. That's the idea. You came to Christ, give yourself completely over to him. It's the same tense that we see in chapter 12, and we're going to be there in a few weeks. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the idea is that once for all, the idea is surrender, like the burnt offering under the old covenant, where you would take the burnt offering and you would place it upon the altar and it would be wholly consumed before the Lord. That's the idea here, is we're surrendering, we're giving ourselves completely over to the Lord. We used to give ourselves to sin, and sin would rule over us as like this evil dictator. Now you've been bought at a price. You're the Lord's now. Now you serve him, and so give yourself over to him. Verse 13 again, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God, notice, as being alive from the dead. Remember the illustration that we talked about in baptism last week? It's like when you go down into the water, it's like the old you is dying. And then when you come up out of the water, it's the new creation in Christ to walk in newness of life. Remember that word newness? It means fresh. You know, you're fresh now. You're no longer stale or rotting, but this is the new you. And so that's the idea. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, and this is the reason, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when it speaks of law and when it speaks of grace? When I see that, I think old covenant. I think you have the old covenant of law with its list of regulations. And what could the law do? It could show us the righteous standards of God, but could it save us? Could it help us walk a pure life? all it could really do is show us God's standards. And in showing us God's standards, it exposed our sin, doesn't it? Look at chapter 5, verse 20, just the first few words. Chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When you put the law up against our lives, you then see how sinful we really are, because you see God's righteous standard. We're not comparing ourselves with one another. Now we're being compared to God's law. So under law, it commands, but it doesn't give us the ability to keep those commands. How about under grace? What happens when you're under grace, under the new covenant? What happens when you trust Jesus as your Savior? What happens inside? Does it mean I'm going to try harder now because I trusted Jesus as my Savior? I'm a Christian. I'm going to church. I'm going to work harder. That's what it means to be under grace. What does it mean to be under grace? It means you're a new creation. It means the Holy Spirit has come into your life and he has regenerated you into a new creation. Now the Holy Spirit resides within. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it speaks of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To will, to desire. Why do you want to live uprightly? You know why you want to live uprightly? It's the Holy Spirit putting that in your heart. He also gives you the ability to do it. And so you're not under law anymore. You're under grace. So sin shall not have dominion over you because the Holy Spirit resides within. And he's given you the ability to live for him. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And having grace then, having the Holy Spirit, he's going to guide us in the pathway he wants us to walk. You know, for us to say, we're going to get to this in the next verse, but for us to say that, well, we're not under the law anymore. Now, Jesus paid the price upon the cross, so we're not going to be judged for those sins. So can I just go ahead and live however I want to then? That's how some people would look at grace. It's like, yeah, I got liberty in Christ, man. You know, God knows my heart. Yeah, God does know your heart, you know. You don't want to bank on that, all right? What grace does for us is it doesn't give us a license to sin. It actually directs us in the way that God wants us to go. He gives us his will, his desire in our heart. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace does for us. It teaches us. It shows us, hey, don't live like that anymore. Live like this. Live according to the standards that God has put down in his word. The big difference is the fact that you are not doing it on your own anymore. You're not trying to live the Christian life. You're allowing God to live it through you. This is the mistake I made for 2 years, the first 2 years of my Christian life. I tried really hard to be good, and I failed miserably. And probably many of you know what that's like. You realize you're a Christian, you shouldn't live the way you used to, and I'm going to do the right thing. You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that. And I would just fail so miserably until I started learning that it's not me that's supposed to be doing it. It's about God doing it in me. It's about allowing him to live his life through me and me yielding myself over to him and recognizing that he's the one that's given me the ability to do that. And that's part of that. If you remember last week, that's part of this, knowing this, know that. Do you not know? It's like understanding, again, what's at your disposal in order to be able to live the Christian life, who you are in Christ, if you will. So it brings up the question in verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. You know, it's similar to verse 1 of chapter 6, how the chapter opened up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that question stemmed from chapter 5, where it said where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the point was this, no matter how bad you've been, God's grace is greater still. So no matter what you've done in your life, you might not be able to forgive yourself, but God's grace is greater than your sin, and he is able to forgive you of anything that you've done. And so the hypothetical question then coming into chapter 6 is, well, if my sin causes God's grace to abound, should I go on sinning then so I could experience more of God's grace? And it's like, no, you know, no, you shouldn't. Scholars look at verse 1 as the idea of continuing a lifestyle of sin, And they look at verse 15 as occasional acts of sin. So in verse 15, after it's been talking about living the life, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under that system, but you're under grace. Well, should I not really worry that much about sin? You know, I've got freedom in Christ. I can go ahead and live my life. And if I sin, I sin. You know, not a big deal. Like I said before, God knows my heart. The answer again, verse 15, certainly not. You're a new creation in Christ. He doesn't want you to live that way. He wants us to live uprightly before him. Grace is not a license to sin. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." I was reading one commentator where he mentioned it's really a stricter life under grace than it is under law. Yeah, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? A stricter life under grace. You know, God is the one who is in, and God is the one who is guiding us. You know, I don't know. I'm not even going to read what I wrote down here because I don't want to say the wrong thing. But as I look at this, he's talking about who you are in Christ, right? The sin nature, it's been dealt the death blow, so it no longer has the power over you. You've been freed from its penalty. Remember the three P's, the penalty, the power, and the presence. The presence of sin is still there. But do you notice that there's obviously a choice that he's giving the believer? It's an exhortation that he's giving. He's not saying this is automatic. You know, you come to Christ and you don't have to make any more decisions. You're forgiven. You just live, whatever. And it's like, no, you need to say no to sin and yes to God. And so that's something that I think we need to really take to heart. There's our part in the working out of our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but it's the working out where we're saying yes to God and saying no to the old man, to the sin nature, to the flesh, however we want to word it there. So again, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Verse 16, notice, do you not know? So again, this is what you need to know with that mindset. Shall we sin because we're not under law? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? A person becomes enslaved again to sin if he chooses to yield to it. It's like the nature of a habit. If you give in to it, let me put it to you this way. If you give in to something that you know you shouldn't be doing, do you think the next time that temptation comes around, it's going to be easier or harder to resist? It's going to be harder, right? You're developing a pattern there. You're developing a habit. And so you need to know these things. If you give yourself to sin, you are becoming, again, enslaved to sin, which with which you've been delivered. And so we don't want to put ourselves back under that bondage once again. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." I think the opposite would be true too. When I talk about the giving yourself over, if you give yourself over to sin and you become enslaved to that and it's harder and harder to break the habit, don't you think the opposite would be true? If you're giving yourself over to the Lord, you know, it becomes easier and easier then to follow through on living for the Lord. The word for slave is the Greek word doulos, and it's translated as bondservant in some of Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and it means to be a willing slave for life. And let me quote this to you. "One who is bound," as far as a doulos goes, "one who is bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master." Paul argues that before salvation, the person's will was swallowed up in the will of Satan. But since he has been saved, his will is swallowed up in the sweet will of God. That's from Kenneth Weiss. That's a pretty sweet way to put it, isn't it? It's like, it used to be like this. You were swallowed up in the will of the enemy, but now given over to the Lord, you can be swallowed up into his sweet will. And so we have to watch that if we yield to sin, it can consume us. When Peter was talking about false teachers and how they can so easily lead people astray and the destruction that comes from that, he said in 2 Peter 2:19, while they, the false teacher, promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And don't you just think of the addictions that once maybe bound some of you, how you just couldn't break free of that. And I even know sometimes, you know, when folks become Christians, they think, man, I just can't get over this thing right here. You know, it's all about knowing what's at your disposal. It's about recognizing that God can and will give you the power to do it. The choice is yours to yield to him and to make wise decisions and not putting yourself in situations to fall into those temptations, but to take the way of escape that God sets before you so that that won't happen. You know, just living wisely. He can give you victory over anything, any kind of temptation or addiction that you've dealt with in the past. I think about the prodigal son, the idea of giving yourself over to, I just want my dad's inheritance. I just want to take it. I want to go. And I just want to live the life and have a good time. And what happened to him? He really became enslaved to sin, didn't he? He ended up in the pigsty. He wasn't free. He was in bondage. Real freedom comes from following Jesus, doesn't it? Amen. Amen. So that's where he kind of shifts gears and says in verse 17, but God be thanked, you know, that though you were, past tense, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. Notice, you obeyed from the heart. And that's really what true obedience is, isn't it? When we talk about Christianity, we're talking about, you know, from the inside out. We're not talking about a new set of regulations. Well, I'm a Christian now, so I don't do these things, but I can do these things. You know, it's not about following after rules. It's about having a relationship with God. Well, let me ask you this. Why are you faithful to your spouse? Is it because you signed on the dotted line so many years ago, to you and you only, I'm going to be faithful? Or is it because of the relationship that you have with him or with her? It's because you love them, and that's the idea of Christianity. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus. Let me ask you this, you know, with marriage, it takes work, doesn't it? It doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen by living as two single people under the same roof. It happens by investing in the relationship, doesn't it? And how do you invest in a relationship? You spend time together. You communicate with one another. That's how you get to know one another. That's how you're built up in your relationship, and that's how you can be united. Guys, the same thing is true in Christianity. Same thing is true in our relationship with the Lord. It's spending time with the Lord. How do we spend time with the Lord? You know, it's not by, well, I'm a Christian. I made a decision 10 years ago, and I'm a Christian now, and I go to church once a week. And is that how you build a relationship like that? It's daily, isn't it? It's daily that we get into our word, his word, and learn about him and pray to him. You know, I personally do love the phrase, the discipline of devotions. Because if I only had devotions, if I only read my Bible when I felt like it, I wouldn't be reading it very often. But I discipline myself. Wouldn't the same thing be true for exercise? If you only exercised when you felt like it. You know, it says bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So we do ourselves a favor. And listen, it's not that we're disappointing God. It's not like, well, I haven't read my Bible all week. God's really disappointed in me. I didn't do the first thing on the list. Read your Bible. You're a Christian. You're the one that's missing out. You know, you're the one that's really hurting. We're the ones that are hurting when we're not spending time with the Lord because we're not in that relationship and, again, sensing, being reminded of his love, his mercy and grace, etc. And from that comes a desire to want to obey. You used to be slaves of sin, but now you've obeyed from the heart, from the inside. You've obeyed that form of doctrine that can change your life, really, to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then he says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So first of all, having been set free from sin, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus also said in John 17, 17, your word is truth. So Jesus is the truth. The word of God is the truth. And when we give ourselves to that, we are truly free indeed. But he said again, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The idea is sin is no longer the master, but rather Jesus, he is Lord. And yet he said in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And I think the idea is he's putting the analogy in an understandable way, though not exact. It's true, Jesus is our master, but does he force you to obey him? He doesn't, does he? So it's not an exact parallel there. And whereas sin was our master, we were under the influence of the devil. We were puppets of his, taken captive to his will. But with the Lord, he is our Lord, and he's given us the choice to do that. So he says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Maybe trying to make it simple because of the maturity level that they were at as believers. Verse 19, again, the middle of it. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Present your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears to honor God in everything you do. Where it says at the end, slaves of righteousness for holiness, it's literally unto sanctification. Remember, holy, saint, sanctuary, sanctify, it's all tied to the same Greek word, and it means to be set apart. It means to be set apart from the profane and set apart to the Lord. And so this working unto sanctification, that ongoing work, and what he's saying here, the middle of verse 19, is now present yourself, present yourselves, your members, your hands, your feet, as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification. So that's our part, I guess you might say. Presenting ourselves. It begins with presenting ourselves to God. I want to go back to Romans 12. I don't want to overdo this because we're going to be in Romans 12 in just a couple of weeks. But really, repetition is good, especially when it's on a really rich passage like Romans 12. Again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And again, as he's tying that illustration from the old covenant sacrificial system where the animal was given and the burnt offering consumed completely upon the altar, it's about giving of yourselves completely, a complete surrender over to the Lord. And notice where it says this is your reasonable service, or another translation, your spiritual worship. And so give yourself to the Lord and then live for the Lord. Romans 12:1, now Romans 12:2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the negative, do not, and then it's the positive, but be. Do not be conformed, negative, don't do this, but positive, be transformed, do this. Now the idea of conforming is in that tense, stop conforming to this world, to the present lifestyle of this evil age. Don't let the world, as Phillips' translation puts it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. You know, isn't that so true? Like we want to be accepted. We want to be accepted by other people, and so we see the standard that's set, and so we let the world squeeze us into that mold. But we're not to do that. Rather than being conformed, we're to be transformed. We get a word metamorphosis from that. We're to go from the ugly caterpillar to the beautiful butterfly that can soar in the heights. And so how are we transformed? How do we renew our mind? The word of God is primary, isn't it? It's what we put in our mind. You know, I think just living in this world conforms us to this world. You know, I mean, we choose to a large degree what we're going to watch, what we're going to listen to, but to a degree as well, we don't choose necessarily what's going to come before the eye gate, do we? Or what's going to come into the ear gate? And so simply living in this world is going to be squeezing us into the mold, the mores of this world. We need to be transformed, and the way we do that, the way we renew our mind, is primarily by the Word of God and the things of God. And it's like a washing away of the gunk that's in there. It's making us more the people that He truly wants us to be. And so, presenting our members into verse 19, as slaves of righteousness for holiness, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know, when I read that verse, I thought, you know, this is the reason that we really shouldn't expect unbelievers to live godly lives. Yeah, they're not believers. They're free to righteousness. You know, as the New Living Translation puts it, they're free from the obligation to do right. They don't know the Lord. So why do we expect people who are unbelievers to do things that believers do? You know, why do we have an issue with certain lifestyles or things like that? Or to take it a step further, you know, what about abortion and things like that? If they're not believers, why do we expect them to live that way? It's something to think about, you know. What is going to change that issue, whether it's abortion or the different evils that we see? Is it really going to be changing the laws? And I'm all for doing that. I'm all for us exercising our right to vote in this country. But what's really going to change a person putting themselves in a position to have an abortion, let's say, or to live in a lifestyle outside of marriage and so forth? It's going to be what's going on in here, right? It's getting to the person's heart. Once we get to the person's heart, then they're going to be voting the right people into office. And those people in office then that have the right heart are going to be enacting laws that are going to be in line with the Word of God. That's really the bigger issue. So the main thing that I think we need to do is we need to humble ourselves and pray, because prayer is what's going to change things. And then, yes, follow the leading of the Lord to do whatever kind of activism, whatever kind of voting He wants us to do, absolutely. But you got to get it in the right order, because we need to hit the person's heart, first of all. Because if they're not a believer, you know, we wouldn't expect them to be doing things that believers do. And so again, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Notice verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit, what benefit did you have? The things that you're now ashamed. And man, I look back at my life and I just think, I wish there were things I could change. Things that I'd never done. Things that I live with to this day. Can you relate to that? You know, hey, the benefit of living in sin, not a pretty picture. You know, things that I wish could be just completely blotted out of everybody's memory, etc., etc. And the worst case is the end is death. I'm glad it doesn't end right there. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruits to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And now, slaves of God, Jesus is your master. Your fruit, the benefit, unto sanctification again. And that fruit is simply a natural byproduct of abiding in Christ. Remember, Jesus said, He's the vine. As a believer, you're the branch. If you abide in the vine, it's going to be a natural outflow of your life. Fruit, those good things are going to take place. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, all of those things, it's going to be a natural byproduct. It's not going to be us trying really hard. It's about staying connected in relationship. That's what Christianity is, a relationship with the Lord. And the end of that, everlasting life. And when you look at everlasting life, I know we're talking about quantity, but don't forget, it's also quality. It's that kind of life that you can live. Remember, Jesus said He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. An abundant life, a life that's worth living. That's the fruit, that's the benefit that comes. Finally, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As He's been kind of contrasting these two lives as you've got sin that's going to lead to death, or you've got obedience to God that's going to live to righteousness throughout this, he kind of sums it up as he comes right down to the end of what the two paths hold. And guys, there's no loge. There's no kind of foyer. Well, I'm not going this way and I'm not going that way. I'm going to stay in the middle. It's one or the other. The wages of sin, and notice it doesn't say the penalty of sin is death. I've misquoted this verse a number of times in saying it that way, because you kind of look at that, you know, judgment is going to fall if you don't know the Lord. And so the penalty of sin is death. But really, it's the wages. It's what a person's earned. You know, I worked hard for this, you know. I worked hard, and the result is going to be death. But the gift of God, and some translations say free gift of God, because to us, there's nothing we could do to earn that grace. The gift of God is eternal life. You know, I think when it talks about the wages of sin being death, and other commentators bring this out, it's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about an eternity being separated from God. The reason being is because of the contrast that you see in that verse. It's contrasting with eternal life. You know, so the contrast, the opposite equal, if you will, of that would be eternal death. So that's what a person earns, but rather the gift. And what is a gift? Is it something that's forced upon you? It's something that's offered to you. The gift of God. It's something that you can receive or something you can reject. And guys, that's salvation. You know, it's a gift that's offered. You either receive it and all the benefits that come with it, or you reject it and you go your own way. But again, remember, there's only two paths. One leads to death and eternity separated from God, and the other one leads to eternal life. And so you want to choose wisely. And for the majority of you, the message here to the believer in chapter 6 is live the life. God has broken the chains. Don't shackle yourselves back up again under sin. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, like we saw repeatedly in this chapter, to know, to understand, to recognize what you have made available to us, that we might live the lives that are pleasing to you. And I pray, Lord, if there's any who don't yet know you, that they would, like your word says, just humble themselves and come to you and just receive that abundance that you have for them, oh God. Lord, we just pray you continue to work in the lives of our family, of our friends that don't yet know you, Lord. And please use us to be those weapons, those instruments, your hands, your feet reaching out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.